I read the scripture text that Pastor Needham will be preaching from. I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If capable, please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear him up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider again another aspect of the history of your Son as recorded in the Gospels, we pray for the grace to treasure these truths, to delight in them, to hold them close to our hearts. Grant to us the grace to absorb and apply them for purposes that glorify you and enable us to grow in the grace of Christ, in whose name we ask you now for the work of your servant, of your Spirit, that we will indeed glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to turn, please, to Matthew 11. I want to read from the famous passage where Christ calls all who are weary and heavy laden with the promise that he will give rest. Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." Learn from me. The call of Jesus Christ to embrace as one of the centerpieces of our Christian walk, our engrafting into him, our relationship with him, to learn from him. And this morning I invite you to learn from another recorded incident in the life of our Savior, full of significance for those that have eyes to see it. You may recall that the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ were a passionate declaration to his parents that he had to be in his Father's house. You may recall on his recorded conversation with the Samaritan woman that when the disciples returned with food that evening for him to eat, he refused it for the time being in order to minister to the Samaritans coming out to listen to him, with the words that his bread was to do the will of his Father who is in heaven, that his appetite for doing the will of God exceeded his appetite in the flesh. Now, by way of preparing to properly please God and intently consider his temptation, I ask you to turn to Genesis 3. The reason I'm asking you to turn there is because we're reminded in various ways that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And to appreciate what he endured at the hands of the devil, we need to bear in mind what Adam endured and did not succeed in resisting. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not, surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And thus began the tragic fall of the human race, of which every one of us seated in this room today live with the consequences, as does everybody else in the face of the earth. So is the significance of the temptation of Jesus worth our consideration? I believe it's profound that we appreciate Jesus Christ as the second Adam in this particular event. Will you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Paul gives the clearest expression of Christ's role as the second Adam. Romans 5, beginning with verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And as we consider what Christ did on that occasion, I think it's well to be reminded that Jesus Christ's righteousness was expressed from the moment of his birth to the moment of his ascension to heaven, having finished his messianic work. So what is the occasion? Well, if you recall, his being taken into the wilderness was an act of sovereign disposition on the part of God the Father, assigning to the Holy Spirit the task of leading him into the wilderness. And if you look carefully at verse 1 of chapter 4, notice the end of verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Clearly, here is now, in a sense, a reliving of the experience of the first Adam, which changed the history of the human race forever in his failure to walk through that experience righteously. This incident, really following the baptism of Christ and that glorious declaration from the courts of heaven itself by the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a declaration. What a glorious affirmation and vindication of Jesus Christ's holy and perfect estate, his messianic office, his participation in the Trinity as one of the three persons of the Godhead. And so following that, the Spirit immediately leads him into the desert. And one might say, what a contrast from the exalted position of being declared the beloved Son of God to now into the wilderness. And we're told that as he came into the wilderness to be tempted, that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I would ask you, do you think that by the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, his hunger was ravenous? Not a presumptuous conclusion. So why 40 days? Well, I don't like to speculate other than to say that number 40 has one of its highest profile uses in the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness prior to the coming into the land of Canaan. 40 years of temptation to doubt God, which many of them, of course, did. But why? If you think about it, in the garden, did Adam have a hunger problem? Was Adam one who struggled with getting sufficient nourishment? Absolutely absurd. He was in paradise. He was in Eden. And he had many trees with good fruit, contrary to what the devil said, that suggested to Eve and to Adam that there were many trees he could not eat from. There was only one. So Adam came into the encounter with Satan well fed. Christ came into that encounter tremendously hungry. 40 days without food, undoubtedly also weakened physically and probably weary. So he had to be tempted as the second Adam. And I would propose to you that if he had not succeeded in overcoming this temptation, everything else in his life would have been pointless. He would have already failed as the Messiah. And so the fact that you and I can sit here and hear the gospel and think upon it and read the scripture and hear the words of life and believe them and have the benefit applied to us goes back not just to the cross, but everything in his life, including this singular event that before God was absolutely crucial in his fulfilling the office of our Messiah and our substitute. What about the location? Could anything be more opposite to the garden than the howling wilderness into which he walked? It's interesting that Mark, in chapter 1 of his gospel, only tells us that about this temptation, none of the specifics that Luke and Matthew do, but he does tell us that he was there with the wild beasts. Adam had companionship. He had Eve beside him. Christ had nothing, except maybe the wild beasts. Adam had a comfortable environment. Christ had one that had nothing comfortable. And I think when he later on in his ministries told one of his potential disciples that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, that applied especially and particularly to his time in the wilderness while tempted to the devil. At the time of Adam's temptation, think on this, beloved, Adam had no hardship. Adam had no hardship. Christ had a singular hardship, not only from lack of food, but from lack of comfortable place to sleep or dwelling. So what is the first temptation's significance? If you think about it, the first temptation that Jesus Christ endured was the temptation to abuse an ordinary and God-given appetite in its most superficial, or if you will, upfront sense. Christ is hungry. The devil knew that he knew he could say in a word, the stones be turned to bread, and they would be. So the temptation was not just to abuse a God-given appetite, but to abuse a relationship with Almighty God in terms of his ordinary providential government of the race of men and of Christ in particular. Christ said to Satan, verse 4, man shall not live alone on bread, quoting the fact that it was written, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses had this to say, speaking of their years in the wilderness. This is his farewell address to the Israelites. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Ancient principle, well articulated, and Christ quotes that. So Satan tempted Christ to abuse the principles of God-given nourishment that God the Father had laid down, and Christ refused. Adam, listening to his wife, abused that principle profoundly. And of course, he was beside her, so he was listening to Satan as well. He had heard Satan's perversion of the restriction. He had heard his wife's increasing the severity of the restriction God had laid down. When she added illegitimately and sinfully that he had said you couldn't touch it, God did not say that. He simply said, you cannot eat from that fruit. And so Christ accomplished profoundly what Adam had done, had not done, and that is to refuse to abuse God's ordinary providence. And his ordinary providence includes his provision of our daily bread. We pray that and did this morning. And Adam was not satisfied with that one exclusion, as it was, of course, Eve neither was she satisfied. But Christ resisted. And notice the way that Satan combined a very sneaky and deceptive test. Verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, you are the Son of God. Command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God. If you are. And we know that our own temptation, when challenged to be accused of something that's wrong. We can be defensive. Jesus Christ totally resisted that temptation to abuse the providence of God as part of a defense of the attack on his deity. What of the second temptation? Well, we find that in verse 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The temptation begins with the same call to be tempted to prove his deity. If you are the Son of God, challenging Christ's very existence as Messiah, as very person. And what was the nature of this second temptation? Well, I propose that it was, in a very real sense, a temptation to corrupt theology, a temptation to think wrongly about God and to think wrongly about resisting the will of the devil, but of applying the will of God in a sinful way. Adam did not believe God's word was sufficient. When God said, "You shall not eat of it lest you die," Adam clearly did not embrace a thoughtful, careful reflection on the promised consequence of that disobedience. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Christ was tempted to abuse the promise of God concerning the angelic care of his covenant people, and of Christ in particular, when he quotes from the Old Testament, "He will give his angels charge concerning you, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That promise is meant to encourage us when we are in a difficult situation and we put our foot forward, stumbling accidentally and in an unanticipated way on a stone, that there's an angelic care that is promised and has often, of course, occurred. But to abuse that by throwing himself off the temple would be to tempt God. It was to tempt God to, in a sense, do what he said he would do. It was a way of saying, if you think of it, as the way children will say to a parent when given instruction, "No, no, I won't." And every mother and father has to endure that as one of the first tests of their parental headship, do they not? And Adam basically said to God in taking the fruit, "No, I don't believe that you're going to apply your consequence. I'm not willing to think through your consequence. I'm not willing to obey." Adam's sin in taking the fruit was to disbelieve the clear declaration of God concerning a conditional situation. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Adam did not believe it. Christ, on the other hand, perfectly recognizing the nature of the temptation, as the second Adam says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is so written." Jesus Christ hung upon every word of Scripture. Again and again, we know in his public ministry that he insisted on the word of God as that source upon which he based his teaching and his decisions. Adam had it simply. One simple commandment: do not eat the fruit. And he couldn't bring himself to be faithful to obey. So if you look at the first temptation, he was disregarding what we might call ordinary life issues. in the way that they're to be addressed. God had given certain guidance concerning eating, and Adam chose, as our first father, our federal head, to disregard that. The second temptation was to disregard what God said in terms of thinking through issues, not just on their surface, such as I'm hot or tired and dusty, I need to get in an air conditioning. Those are simple issues. I'm hungry, let's stop for a hamburger on this drive. Those are fleshly, everyday issues. But the second temptation dealt with the issues of consequence, thinking God's word through, thinking through its application. And then the third temptation. Verse 8. The devil again took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In verse 10, Christ's glorious refusal to take that third temptation, quoting the words of Scripture, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Think for a minute. When the devil tempted Adam through Eve with the promise they would be like God, the devil was tempting Adam and Eve to corrupt worship. He was tempting them to commit idolatry, which is the worship of anyone or anything other than Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan succeeded in tempting Adam to enter into the vile sin of self-worship. Adam was tempted and fell in the intellectual and epistemological trap of trusting his own understanding and being wise in his own eyes. Remember, the devil said as part of his temptation, you shall be wise. And Christ, who is truly God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, far from professing his own wisdom in humility, quoted the scriptures, which I would remind you, the Jews, of course, had every scripture that he quoted. So, where does that benefit us? Does it matter? Does it matter that Christ, as the second Adam, succeeded in resisting the temptation that in principle was identical to the temptation that brought Adam into an estate of sin and misery? Think for a moment. Is this example personal for you and for me? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warned against people who had accomplished religious events or parent ministry, but had a fatal flaw in their thinking and living. Matthew 7. This is a text every one of us should have written on the heart, on the tablets of our heart. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of his Father? Remember Christ's words early in his public ministry. My will is to, my desire, my food is to do the will of my Father. So what is it? Well, he goes on to define what it isn't in verse 22. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. Didn't we do religious stuff? Is in essence what they're saying, religious behavior. Verse 23, now comes the unpacking of the seriousness of where they're at. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This evening I want to address, albeit briefly in the time allotted, the commandment, be holy as I am holy. which is the antithesis of lawlessness. And lawlessness begins with rejecting the preeminence and the authority and the person of God. As the second Adam, Jesus Christ had to overcome the natural tendency of every one of us that are descendants, physical descendants of Adam and Eve, which is to abuse the providential government of God in our daily life and ordinary things, to abuse what we think about God in light of Scripture. And the tendency of man is ever to enter into heresy concerning the person and work of God. The Sunday school class this morning, the adult Sunday school class, we are addressing, especially at the beginning, the issues of corrupting the doctrine of justification. Adam basically corrupted the doctrine of justification with his choice to disobey the clear commandment of the Word of God. So, if you think for a minute, Christ gave us the example. Come learn of me. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Christ said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They follow me. And so here we have this example, and is it a beautiful theological truth that we can put on the shelf, so to speak, and look at as a set piece of Christ's righteousness and never, ever apply it to our own life? I propose to you that there is profound application. Last Lord's Day, I suggested from another perspective that Christ is to be our example. So you have not only the truth of what he did in terms of its justification and its theological importance, but also the issue of example. We learn some things abstractly. We learn other things by example and imitation and by mentoring. And both of those apply in this case. So concerning our appetites, do we govern them well as part of the expression of simple, humble obedience and submission to Christ? Concerning our thoughts about God, do we seek to bring them into conformity to Scripture? Or do we cherish ideas about God that are radical or unbiblical? And what about the ultimate motivation of our life? Whom do we worship? Self or the Savior? Self or God the Father? Those are powerful temptations. I propose to you, if we're honest, every single day we're tempted to abuse one or more of the God-given appetites that he has granted us. Every day we're tempted at certain places to think unbiblically about the will and word of God and the person of God. Every day we're tempted to worship self as opposed to God. The three great areas in which we live and move and have our being on this earth. And Christ's flawless overcoming that temptation gives us a model for each of those major areas of life in which we daily walk. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, please? 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10 is a familiar text on the subject of temptation. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So this is not surprising. This is everyday Christian living business. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And if any of us think that we're above being tempted in any of these three great areas of responsibility, we're self-deceived. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. God does not tempt anyone, but God does lead his covenant people into situations where they're tested and tempted to be unfaithful to him and to his word. And Jesus Christ was not exempt. Jesus was willing to be tempted after himself agreeing to be in a condition that was weakened, and we are much more inclined to succumb to temptation when we're tired and hungry and have had a bad day and feel sorry for ourselves and all sorts of excuses. But Jesus Christ perfectly resisted the devil in the cornerstone temptations by which the devil caused the human race to enter into a state of sin and misery. So he says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but, now comes the contrast, with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Really, Lord, you provide a way of escape. A way of escape. Do you believe it? This morning there were some good comments made in the adult class on the subject of continuing the battle of sin. Why are we given the metaphor of the Christian armor? Is it not to fight the good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil? And the flesh is where most of our pernicious temptations come from within and not from without. Is this a problem in the church, succumbing to temptation? Well, in the opening remarks this morning by Elder Letting, the issue of turning away from worship was an example of yielding to the temptation to put self before God. Common example. How about the example of not merely resisting the commandment to be separate from the world, but indeed embracing the thinking of the world and the behavior of the world? Common temptations in the Church of Jesus Christ. So what is the way of escape? Would you turn to Hebrews 2? Now, Hebrews 2 is a fabulously interesting and challenging book. And it deals profoundly with the issue of covenant and Christ's place in the covenant of grace. And the author of Hebrews deals well with Christ's office as the second Adam. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Christ, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. I'm going to take a moment's digression and point out that one of the heresies concerning the temptation of Christ is that he wasn't really tempted because he was truly God. That can be readily refuted, but I think it's an illustration of the ways that people who can be considered sincere Christians can corrupt the gospel. if he could not potentially have fallen into sin, the temptation would have been pointless. It would not have been a true temptation. In his deity, he could not sin, but in his humanity, the potential indeed was there. But look at verse 18 of Hebrews 2. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and his suffering wasn't just at the time of the cross and the trial before it, he suffered in the wilderness when he was tempted. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There is the centerpiece of your deliverance from temptation. Jesus Christ accomplished what Adam or any other person cannot accomplish on their own, which is to resist the temptation of the evil one. In Jesus Christ, all things are possible. Paul put it this way: we can do all things through Christ. And I believe, as having pastored for 49 years as an ordained minister, that earnest Christians often bypass the direct, preeminent aid in overcoming temptation that is in Jesus Christ and are following him as one of his sheep. Are you tempted? Are you tempted by a temptation that you are not handling well? Are you tempted by the desire to get the approval of others, even if it means violating scriptures, commandments? Are you tempted to be fearful, even though God has providentially cared for you? Are you tempted to be impatient with others who don't seem to get it the way you think you do, forgetting how patient God is with each one of us? Are you tempted to compromise difficult truths in the name of expediency? Jesus Christ is able to come to your aid, and I would be remiss in not saying willing, beloved, to come to your aid when you are tempted. I didn't expect this to happen. It often does, that a scripture you intend to use one place appears another. And this was quoted this morning by our brother John in the adult class, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Notice again the focus of the help and the context of it. Verse 14 establishes the theology of his priestly office. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, now comes the application. Let us hold fast our confession. Did Adam hold fast his confession? And the answer, of course, is no. Did Christ hold fast his confession? Absolutely, as the second Adam. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Adam was weak and failed. Christ was weak and was victorious. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted. Jesus was tempted. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. And I submit, if you are wrestling with sin and it is conquering you and you are not conquering it, it is because you are not availing yourself of the help that is in Jesus Christ specifically for overcoming temptation. Verse 15 again, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what follows comes as a result of what has preceded. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, and that's especially in prayer and meditation on Scripture, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And the time of need, given especially the context, is most particularly in time of temptation. The same Savior that taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but you, God, not us, but you, God, deliver us from evil. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for enduring the temptation of the devil and on our behalf refusing to succumb to his evil temptations. We thank you that you understand the temptations we face because you are a great and a good God and because you are a merciful Savior who understands. We thank you for that. We thank you that you were willing to go through all manner of temptation, not just on the cross, but throughout your 3 years of ministry in order to provide not only that redemption, but aid in overcoming evil as part of our redeemed privilege and duty. We thank you for all that, Father in heaven, and thank you for Jesus, such a glorious high priest, who made the way of overcoming temptation available to your covenant people. And we pray that you'll accept our thanksgiving and grant that we never take it for granted, but rejoice in it daily. All we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.